Let us read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4, on page 86. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Lord's Day 4, beloved, is all about hemming man in. All routes of escape are closed. God slams shut every door and then locks it and puts all manner of bolts in. He forms a thick, utterly impassable hedge, and he puts it on man's left-hand side and right, in front of him and behind, and boxes him in. Lord's Day 4, and this is evident if you turn back to a couple of pages before, Lord's Day 4 is in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which explains man's sin and misery. He's boxed in. There's no way out. Man can't do anything. And it's not until Lord's Day 5 that the Catechism turns to man's deliverance in Jesus Christ, when God comes and he delivers man. Let's consider then, no way out. First, the impossible command. That's question and answer 9. The impossible command. And I don't mean it's an unfair command or anything like that. It's a command that man finds impossible to obey. Then the certain punishment. Question and answer 10. And finally, the just mercy. There's no way out. God has hedged man in with an impossible command, a certain punishment, and a just mercy. So do what he will, he can't deliver himself. God must act. Question and answer 9 rightly assumes that man is utterly unable to keep God's law, God's moral law. It asks, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the force of this question is this: it's unjust. It's unjust of God to ask, no, require from man something that he cannot actually do. That's unfair. And if it's unfair, there must be a way of escape such that God cannot damn me. That's what the question's angling at from the perspective of unbelieving man. The Reformed biblical faith emphatically denies this. It's not injustice. It's not unfair. Not at all, answer 9 says. God is not unjust, and therefore you cannot wriggle out of the divine condemnation that way. That argument doesn't cut it. The Catechism goes on to explain that God, in the beginning and originally, made man capable of performing and obeying God's moral law. It takes us all the way back to the garden, with Adam and Eve radiant in the image of God. They were filled with the knowledge of their Creator, dedicated to Him in holiness, and in full accord with His righteous law. And until the fall, and we don't know how long it is, it evidently wasn't a long period of time though, until the fall, Adam and Eve actually did keep God's law in accordance with the upright natures that they received from God's creative hand. But then man lost that ability. Lost it completely. He did that because he believed the devil's lies. Eve hearkened to and heeded Satan, and Adam hearkened to and heeded Eve, and this was disobedience. Willful disobedience. That's the language, robust biblical language, of the Catechism. So it was that man forfeited, lost, and deprived himself of God's gifts. All gone. The wonderful knowledge of God with which he was created. The inherent righteousness in his heart that influenced and controlled everything he had done up until that point. And the spotless holiness in which he was created. And worse than that, Adam was the head of the entire human race, Christ accepted. He represented, therefore, all of humanity. So his fall and loss is our fall into sin and forfeiture of all these good spiritual gifts. And worse again, it was not just that Adam lost all these spiritual virtues, but he became, opposite end of the spectrum, totally depraved, bearing the image of Satan. So what the Catechism says in answer 5, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's the image of Satan. The hatred of God and the neighbor. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good? So with regard to the positive, we can't do it at all. And inclined to all wickedness, there's the negative part. Answer, indeed we are. Except we're regenerated by the Spirit of God. And if you say, well, whose fault's that? Who's to blame? Well, it's not God's, as the Catechism has just explained. He's not to blame. No sin attaches itself to the God who decrees all things, who providentially governs absolutely everything, and who hates, judges, and punishes sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon it. All the fault is man's. The covenant head Adam and our own. And the canons of Dort speak to this in the 3rd and 4th heads of doctrine. And I'm not only referring to the first three articles, which take us through the truth that man was originally made in the image of God, and then he fell, and then he, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness with a corrupt stock, producing a corrupt offspring, so that we're all born totally depraved and the children of wrath. But the next couple of articles explain that man is totally incapable of keeping the law of God, the moral law. Here's Article 5, referring to the law of the Decalogue delivered by the hands of Moses. Though it discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet, as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate man from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, so man cannot by the law obtain saving grace. And the previous article, Article 4, speaks of the light of nature, or natural light, through general revelation, which is common to all human beings. It states, "There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, his existence, that he's just." He's aware vaguely of that, even the most darkened pagan or Western secularist. Some knowledge of God, of natural things. He can tell the difference between left and right, for instance. And of the differences between good and evil, some vague moral sense, mostly warped. And he discovers some regard for virtue, in an external sense, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. Then the second sentence states, "But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil." Isn't that the truth? And then the third sentence goes further. "Nay, further, this light, such as it is," because it isn't really that bright, "man, in various ways," and it varies from person to person and age to age, "man in various ways renders it wholly polluted and holds it down in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God, abusing and perverting, not obeying and heeding even natural light." And that's our society in our day. We don't want the law or the gospel of God, and we don't even want natural law that's built into the universe and in man's constitution and conscience. We are throwing off all laws for sheer paganism. And so the word here from the Catechism is impossible. It's impossible for fallen man to keep God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments. It's impossible for fallen man even to use natural light properly. And this isn't the only impossible thing for fallen man. The command to love is impossible too. And when we say the command to love, we're not talking about pop songs or the polluted and filthy ideas of law of love in the 21st century. We mean real love. That is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. Now we're talking about love, not that other counterfeit. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Question answer 4 of the Catechism deal with that requirement of the law of God for every human being. Then question 5 follows up. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? This command to love? No, in no wise. In fact, it's the exact opposite. I am prone by nature to hate God instead of loving God, and to hate my neighbor instead of loving my neighbor. And if I'm prone by nature to do that, then I cannot stop doing that, whatever I do of myself. And not only these three things that I've spoken of, man finds it impossible to do, it's impossible for fallen man too, without irresistible grace, to obey the commands of the gospel. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for the entirety of your salvation. Turn from your evil ways. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Drink of the water of life freely. Unregenerate man will not do these things because he can't do them. He really can't even make sense of them. Drink of the water of life freely. Come to Jesus Christ. What is that? He doesn't even grasp what it means. And he can't do it. Impossible. Man is hedged in with all these walls in front and to the left and to the right. There's no way out. It's impossible for man to obey the commands of natural law, of the moral law, the Decalogue, the law of love, or the gospel. And it's not unjust of God to command man to do all these things. In fact, being God, he must command man to do all these things. Man's a moral agent. And being who he is, God cannot say, I don't mind if you don't love me. It's okay if you live in this created world with all these rules that I've built into it and you just break them all. When I send my son into the world, whether you believe in him or not is completely morally indifferent to me. You can call me a liar all you want, I don't mind. And man, constituted with intellect and will, a rational, moral creature, ought to obey. And there's no way getting around that. God being who he is, and human beings being what they are. No matter how man tries to reinterpret who man is or reinvent man, he can't do it. God still says, I rule in heaven, and you are answerable to me. I created you, and I'm going to judge you. There's no way out. He's boxed in. But cornered man does seek another way out. What he thinks, and this is in the heart of all the unregenerate, especially when they come into contact with the gospel, but even when their consciences admonish and rebuke them and condemn them, he thinks, well, maybe God isn't 100% serious in his hatred of sin and in his resolution to punish. This is the question. There's an evasion in this from the heart of the unbeliever. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Maybe he will. Maybe that's my way out. Maybe he'll allow a certain amount of wriggle room here. And so the Catechism then makes 2 key points. And the first concerns God's attitude. It refers to his terrible displeasure against sin, both our original sin in Adam and the actual sins. Those are the personal transgressions committed by every human being during the time they are on earth. The text speaks about God's displeasure, his antipathy, his anger, hatred and wrath. And when it speaks of his terrible displeasure, it means that it burns fiercely and intensely. So it sure doesn't look as if he's going to relent. And after nailing down the truth about God's inescapable attitude, it talks about the certainty of his action. He will punish sin in his just judgment. And it makes this distinction. A temporal judgment and an eternal judgment. Both are there. For temporal judgments, you can hardly do better than Deuteronomy 28, which we read earlier. If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, verse 15 says, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Well, where are they going to overtake me? Verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field, and everywhere else. In what shall I be cursed? Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the production of the human body, children, and the fruit of thy land, that which the land produces, grain crops, fruit, vegetables, and the increase of thy cattle and the flocks of thy sheep. Your children, your crops, your livestock, your cupboards, they'll all be cursed. When will this take place? Well, verse 19, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. There is no common grace. Because common grace is about a temporal blessing in time for the unregenerate. The passage says God will punish them in his just judgment temporally, as he has declared. And then it quotes from Deuteronomy. And you will notice even the structure of Deuteronomy. The verses before the ones we read earlier, verses 3 through 14, deal with blessings through faith and the way of obedience. And then verses 15 and following, some of which we read, deal with curses for sins. And it doesn't say that temporarily the unbeliever, he'll be cursed and he will be blessed, which doesn't even make sense, because the only way of being blessed is in Jesus Christ, the Blessed One. The passage says you're either cursed, verses 15 and following, or you are blessed, verses 3 through 14. God's attitude, terrible displeasure of sin against sin, and God's action to curse and punish temporally. That's what the scriptures teach, and that's the teaching of our confession. Temporally and eternally. And out of the many passages which speak of God's eternal curse and punishment, here is Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night. So it's eternal and unmitigated. To take the last verse, in the chapter that preceded our reading. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And that's quoted in question and answer 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. He's terribly displeased with our original sin as well as our actual sins, and he will punish them in his just judgment, both temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Quoting Deuteronomy 26, 27, which is quoted in the New Testament also in Galatians 3. So here's question answer 9. I'm guilty before God. I'm incapable of obeying his commands, the commands of natural law, moral law, the law of love, the gospel. God isn't unjust in demanding my obedience. Here's his attitude. He hates my sin. Here's his action. He punishes sin in this life and in the next. And any sensible human being, if there is such, should say, I am trapped. I feel trapped. Well, you should feel trapped because you are trapped. There is no escape. And I'm trying as best I can to get out of it. And I find that I'm boxed in again. Yeah. We're dealing with the judgment of the omnipresent and inescapable God. Which brings us to the last shift or evasion. Is not God merciful? Deep down, this is the idea, deep down God is a sort of a soft touch. Maybe he's like mummy or daddy, and they say, you can't do this, but then if you push them and so forth, oh, well, it's okay, you can do it. He's going to relent. Somehow or other, and this is what lurks in the heart of the unregenerate, it's their only hope, not the hope of Christ, not the hope of the gospel, but somehow or other, I'll get off. I'd like to think the whole human race will get off, but even if they don't get off, me, God will make an exception for me. Maybe at my death, he'll just snuff me out and I'll go into complete non-existence. Or after a while in hell, he'll deliver me and say, well, son, you've had enough. I'll let you out. I think I can see a little bit of grief and sorrow in you. Or perhaps at the judgment day, I'll have come round a little and I'll get a reprieve. And there are all sorts of technical terminology here for the various evasions to avoid eternal punishment that theologians have dreamt up and a gullible public has swallowed down because it's what they want to hear. The phrase that's often used is a wideness in God's mercy. There's a wideness in God's mercy. I don't know how there's going to be a wideness in God's mercy if he said there's a narrow way which leads unto life and few there be that find. There's a broad or a wide way that leads to destruction and many that go in thereat. God's mercy is extremely wide. It's infinite, coming through the channel of Jesus Christ and his cross. But there's no width outside that. And you recognize, and you should recognize this for what it is. The idea that somehow or other God will relent for the human race, or at least for me, is calling God a liar. That he really doesn't mean what he says. We quoted Revelation 14 earlier. You could go to the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. You could quote hosts of Psalms. Jesus Christ, while on earth, spoke of everlasting hell more than any other figure in the Bible. And your only hope then is maybe God has told a lie in the Bible. That's not going to cut it. You should know too that this whole notion is idolatry. This God of the one attribute, which is an absolutely pathetic and false and idolatrous view of God, the God of one attribute, which pervades the world's thinking, insofar as it thinks about God, which cripples, stultifies, and destroys the false churches. And the one attribute is he's a God of mercy and a God of love. Well, God is a God of mercy and God is a God of love. But when they say he's a God of mercy and a God of love, they mean he's not a God of anything else. And that's a lie. This is idolatry because this God is as false as Zeus or any of the pagan gods, because this God is not faithful or true. God's a God of mercy, yes. A faithful, true mercy. This God isn't unchangeable. This idol has a changeable mercy. This God is hardly even eternal, and his mercy isn't eternal either. This God isn't wise, and he doesn't have a wise mercy. He just caves in under pressure. This God's supposed mercy isn't holy, and it certainly isn't just or righteous. And that's the point made in answer 11. In this idolatry, wrong view of God, trying to make some other way to break out of the moral universe that God has made, contrary to the blessed being of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, takes form in the false religions. You think of Judaism or Islam, salvation by man's alleged good works. You can be saved by your own good works. But you don't have any good works. They're all filthy rags. So you're going to bring filthy, menstruous rags before God and say, look, let me in. That's an unjust mercy. That's not mercy. That's injustice. That's wickedness. Question answer 11. Is not God then also merciful? This God of the one weak, sappy attribute. God is indeed merciful, but also just. He can't have a mercy which isn't a just mercy, an eternal, unchangeable mercy. Else you're into liberalism and the sheer unbelief of unregenerate man. God is indeed merciful, but also just. And his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, after all, and don't neglect that, be also punished. And punished, the Catechism says, with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of both body and soul. And then there's a hand that comes back from the world religions that says, but surely man's good works can outweigh all his sins. And you say, you know what? You haven't got it. You're still stuck with a false view of God, a false view of human nature. This idolatry, the idea that somehow or other we can get out of man's predicament, though God boxes us in, can't keep the law, he's going to punish, also shows itself in apostate Christianity. The cults. You name the cult, what do? They deny eternal punishment. It's just carnal man looking at Christianity and saying, what doctrines in here do I not like? Eternal punishment. Yeah, score that out. Total depravity. Score that out. Yeah. None of them believe in total depravity. Man's basically good. He can earn. And the people who don't join that sect, it's kind of nice to believe that they're going to get away with it too. And that's liberalism. Liberalism, universalism, everyone's saved, or else nobody at least gets punished, and everybody's basically good. Right from Socinianism to the present day. And the source of apostate Christianity and the pagan religions, the source is man's evil heart of unbelief. He's seeking an escape from divine punishment. And quite literally, he's making it up as he goes along. That's all that they are. Excuses, evasions. There are other people who try other escapes. Forget about it. Forget about the whole thing. The idea of God, the afterlife, death, conscience, morality, truth. And any time you do think about it, go to the pub or smoke a joint. Or, if that's not your thing, work longer hours, take longer holidays, whichever you prefer. Maybe try both. Just don't think about it. Put your head firmly in the sand. Put a straw down there so that you can breathe. You don't want to choke yourself. And then just don't think about the issues, the point of this life, the world to come. Just bury the whole thing. Or, and this is the way other people go, it's just a question of choosing your poison. You've 10 different drinks and they're all going to kill you. Just pick the one you think suits you. Or reject the whole thing as false. Go the whole 9 yards into atheism. Embrace evolutionism or humanism or whatever philosophy tickles your fancy or is popular in your day. It's going to be barren. It's going to be cold. There's no hope. And it will stultify your soul the more you embrace it, even as a human being trying to function in this world. You could try that too. Millions do. And you look at it and you say, you've still got the same problem. Man before God, judgment, sin, and punishment. And let God be true and every man a liar. Because his justice requires, when all said and done, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And all the efforts, whatever your religion, or all the efforts to forget God or reject God, what are they? It's just more sin, requiring more judgment. And there is no way out. The excuses, evasions, and shifts. Man has a wisdom, but it's all folly. And he proclaims himself strong, but it's pathetically weak. And when Lord's Day 4 proclaims no way out, that man can't come up with a way out, and he's been trying, he's had thousands of years, and he hasn't come up with anything that's really of any use or persuasion anyway, and only the fact that he's totally depraved, and he uses all sorts of propaganda, could he get even one person to believe it? And therefore God himself alone must provide a way out. Here's man, he's in this room, front, back, left, right, underneath and above, trapped in that cube. And it's dark. And God lets in a chink of light into that darkness. And he opens the door of that prison. And he redeems and liberates man and brings him out. And God does it all. And he does this through his only begotten Son who became incarnate as our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the wonder of the cross. The first covenant head, Adam, brought condemnation and death. And the second covenant head, Jesus, brought justification and life. Let me read some verses from Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength, just as we've been talking about, completely unable to keep any law or do anything good. For when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Ah, yes. That's me. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then comes the gospel call based upon the gospel history. And it comes to us and says, believe. Come to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. And when that gospel call comes to those for whom Jesus died, the Holy Spirit renews the heart and begets faith so that the believer or that the chosen one is infallibly brought to embrace Jesus Christ and all his benefits and to rejoice in the truth that there is only one way. And that's the one who said, I am the one way out, and the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by me. I am the door, the one and only door out of that prison of sin. And anyone who enters in by this door shall be saved. And the gospel call comes, believe. Believe, whether it's for the first time, believe, trust Jesus, or every time, keep on believing. Because otherwise, you're trapped, you're stuck, and there's no way out. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would seal the truth and certitude of the Scriptures upon our heart. We ask that we and our children may embrace even the hard edges of thy word, and that thou, Lord God, would keep us from unbelief and all the lies of the world around us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.